Good morning, church. As you are finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll resume our study together. We've been working our way through this letter of Paul since the beginning of the year. And today we find ourselves at the beginning of the 12th chapter. And we will look together at those first 10 verses there. We're sort of picking up in the middle of Paul's argument. So we will read, but understand that this is in the midst of some context that we'll explain in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for this amazing word. Well, in her book, A Tramp for the Lord, Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of an old woman that she met in Russia during the communist regime there and the persecution of Christians during the Cold War. And the old woman, she says, was lying on a small sofa propped up by pillows. Her body was bent and twisted almost beyond recognition by the dread disease of multiple sclerosis. Her aged husband spent all his time caring for her since she was unable to move off of the sofa. The only part of her body that she could move was an index finger on her hand. And with that index finger, she had for many years served the Lord by typing on a vintage typewriter beside her. All day and into the night, she would type, using that one finger, peck, 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 that one finger, translating Christian books into Russian. Portions of the Bible, portions of Billy Graham, portions of Corrie Ten Boom's books. Her husband said, not only does she translate the books, but she prays for these people every day while she types. Sometimes it takes a long time for her finger to hit the key or for her to get the paper in the machine, but all the time she's praying for those whose books she's working on. Corrie Ten Boom says at this point, I looked at her wasted form on the sofa, her head pulled down and her feet curled under her body, and I cried inwardly, "Oh Lord, why don't you heal her?" Her husband, seeing my anguish of soul, gave me the answer. God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in the city is watched by the secret police. But because she has been sick for so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave us alone, and she is the only person in all the city who can type quietly undetected by the police. One day, Corey received a letter from the lady's husband that described that she had gone home to be with the Lord. And the husband explained that the woman had worked until midnight, the very night of her death, typing with one finger to the glory of God. Who would have thought that multiple sclerosis could be a gift from the Lord? I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that the very thing that we might most want removed from our lives might be the very thing that God is going to use in the very greatest way for His glory. Well, I think the Apostle Paul believed this was true. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul plainly says to every believer, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, that we, as believers, should glory in our weaknesses, because it's in weakness that Christ is most clearly revealed. Remember that Paul has, since the beginning of chapter 10, really been working his way through this discussion about what's going on at the church at Corinth, and in particular addressing these, quote, super apostles who had come in to stir up trouble and were intending to cast doubt on Paul's authority as a teacher. And they claimed things like he was weak, he had no skill as an orator, he was not much to look at, there was no power behind him, and maybe their resumes and their minds seemed to stack up a little higher than Paul's. And so Paul has, for the last few chapters, been pretty authoritatively been dismantling that, taking their masks off their face, exposing them for what they really are as troublemakers. And in this final section of that particular address, Paul breaks a 14-year silence on a topic that he doesn't really talk about anywhere else. It's a pretty amazing thing as he relates his own experience of God's grace in the midst of both delight and in discouragement. Real accounts of both are present in our text today. He's using his own experience of both unexpressible joy and unspeakable pain to paint a picture for Corinth of God's faithfulness through it all, even in the midst of real trial. And the Bible is absolutely plain that we should all expect trials, isn't it? You do recognize that, right? The Bible is plain about the expectation that we will go through suffering in this life. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, for to you it has been granted, and then listen to what he says, for to you it has been granted, given freely for Christ's sake, not only to believe, and we do believe that faith is a gift, that's what's granted, but that's not all. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that God might grant us a freely given gift of suffering for the sake of Christ? A gift given by a loving heavenly Father? I think here, Paul, in our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is concerned for the church at Corinth. He wants to make it plain to them, for them to understand what God is doing in the midst of suffering. He's been called weak. He's been called someone who suffers a little too much, and it looks like God might be mad with him even. You remember that list of things he went through at the end of Ronnie's text last week, where he lists all of the kinds of ways that he has suffered, beating after beating after beating. Not only that, shipwrecks and all manner of things that would just torment most people. Paul uses himself as an example of someone who has suffered. Every believer should glory in his weaknesses because it's in those weaknesses that Jesus Christ is most glorified and clearly revealed. Paul shows us some real plain reasons for this. And we're going to walk through them in this text. So let's look at these first few verses. The first bulk of verses, I think, sort of form together into one point in my mind. And that is that God is sovereign over all of our suffering. And I believe until we understand and actually believe this in the core of our beings, we will always be trying to move out from under God's work of kindness in our lives through suffering. We'll always be trying to escape what he's actually intending to do through our sufferings. Until we establish in our mind that God himself is sovereign over all our suffering. There's a lot made out of these first four verses as we look in. Now, there's a whole lot made. You remember that Paul has been sort of dealing with, in almost a tongue-in-cheek way, with the way that the super apostles boasted. And then Paul says, basically, okay, if that's the game we're going to play, if we're going to have boasting be the way this works, this is silly and crazy and stupid. And he says that repeatedly at the end of the last chapter. This is insanity. We shouldn't be doing this. But if you're going to do this, let me just say, if anybody has reasons to boast, I guess I do. So he goes on in that same sort of mentality and says, I must go on boasting. And there's almost a tongue-in-cheek way. He's already said this is not what he wants to be doing, but he's still going to make one more point. And it's almost like he's pulling that last ace of spades out to drop it in the middle of the pile and end the conversation. He's about to mic drop on the super apostles. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it, right? So he's still against what's going on, but he's trying to help them see the foolishness of their own patterns by exposing them as he goes through. He says, I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. And one thing you need to understand that's probably a little distant for us is in the first century, particularly in the Greco-Roman world and in Jewish culture, visions were given a lot of credibility. Somebody who has a vision, particularly a prophetic vision that would come true, you sort of were seen as someone to whom God had dealt in a very specific way. And so you were given some sort of kind of authority and credibility based on that kind of vision. And we don't necessarily think in those terms, but this would be a big deal if Paul's claiming a vision from the Lord. That would be a claim really of authority, not just experience. It's not just that he's saying this happened, but that this actually is something that is an authoritative kind of statement, as he says that he's going to go on to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he moves into the third person. I know a man in Christ. And all kinds of commentaries are written, blocks and blocks of ink are spilled on why Paul seems to move from first person to third person here. But it looks at the end of the text like he's still talking about himself, because he's going to explain that really this all has to do with what God was doing in him. That's a helpful discussion to have. I think it is Paul. He's talking about himself. I think he's sort of demurring a little bit. There are lots of other ideas about how that might work. But I think that's not the point, is who he's talking about. He's talking about this experience in the Lord, and that this really is all this kind of game playing with your credibility is silliness. And Paul's laying down kind of a, well, I know a guy. I'm asking for a friend, right? It's that moment where he says, I know a guy who 14 years ago in the Lord had some visions happen that you can't even put words to. Like, if you try, you couldn't even talk about what happened. And he uses these superlatives to describe it, where he says he's caught up into the third heaven, and people have spilled a lot of ink, talking about which level of heaven, like it's Dante's kind of configuration. This is really a phrase that's pretty common, and all that means is heaven. And he means like the deepest part of heaven. He means like really actually heaven. He's not distinguishing like there's elevators in heaven and this is the third floor or something like that. That's not what's happening. But he's really trying to explain that there was this moment, and he's speaking of himself in a demurring way. There was this guy who had a vision that was of heaven itself. Now, before you let your mind wander and kind of, you know, 90 minutes with Jesus or whatever those books are, a half hour after you die and everybody comes back and wants to talk, don't miss that this is one piece of a larger argument, not the argument itself. Paul is not doing heavenology. There's probably a real word for that. I just made one up. He's not really talking about heaven and visions and the normal Christian life. He's not giving us doctrine on those topics. He's using this as the final discussion point in his authority as an apostle. So when he says it, what he's really arguing with them over is, so you guys think that you are authoritative and you guys think that you have all of this. I have dealt with the Lord directly. Now, he didn't have to pull this particular card. 14 years ago, he had this experience. That would have been, I looked it up, it was about 10 years after the Damascus Road experience, probably somewhere 10 years into his conversion, in what scholars call the silent years, where we don't have any writings from Paul. So this is, he's never said anything about it anywhere else. He brings it up now. And y'all, the Damascus Road experience seems to me also sort of trump cardish in a sense. Jesus face to face, Paul, why are you persecuting me? So there are multiple things Paul could pull out right here. But the point is not the experience itself. The point is that Paul really does have, if we were going to play this game of credibility, Paul has one-on-one experience with the Lord that really nobody's going to get him on. Nobody's going to throw something else down at this point. So Paul wants to make it plain. This is a silly game that we're playing about who's the better apostle, who's the better Christian, who's the better minister. And if you were playing that, you lose, by the way, is sort of how Paul is moving on this. He's had this ecstatic experience that God himself gave him. And you see multiple times he says there that God knows and he doesn't know. And he knows that the man was caught up into paradise. And whether he's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I heard many things that can't be told, which man may not utter. So he's going to say, kind of, he demurs again and says, well, let me boast on behalf of this guy, because all I've got's weakness. But if that guy were here, he would boast and say, you've got nothing on me in terms of authority. But really, that's not what I want to talk about. And he changes gears. He moves from that discussion pretty abruptly. Some of you will have kind of a long dash. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. These are all true things. But I refrain from it. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then he transitions the whole conversation away from that glorious experience to what seems to be a torturous one. He goes on to say, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul really, at this point, is making his point to them. He's glorying in his weaknesses again. What is this thorn? We were having discussions even up front. Somebody, is it physical? Is it spiritual? Like, what's the thorn? Can we put a pin in it? Paul doesn't want to tell us exactly. He says that he calls it a thorn. He moves to sort of analogy. It's a thorn. Whatever it is something that he wanted deliverance from enough to pray over and over and over about. And don't forget, at the end of chapter 11, Paul just told us he got beat within an inch of his life 5 different times. He got stoned. He got harassed. He got whatever this is the thing that he's thinking about. Man, there was this really tough thing that I went through. Now, I don't know about you. In junior high, you will not be surprised to find out I was the kind of guy you'd stuff in a locker. So I've experienced those kind of harassings. But Paul's harassings blow our harassings out of the water, right? None of us can experience the kinds of things he's gone through. And this is the thing that he was crying out to God. Would you please, Father, would you please take this away? My sense is it's physical. I don't have a whole lot of evidence. The text makes me think that a thorn was given to me in the flesh. He seems to indicate there's some sort of material aspect to it, that it's not just a tortured soul or mind or heart. I don't know that you can say that definitively, but Paul struggled with this thing that seemed to be too much. Where did that come from? The same place that ecstatic vision came from. The same place, the glorious high point of his life, Damascus Road, the experience of visions in the third heaven came from the Lord. This came from the Lord. Look at the text with me. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, first of all, you know who's not trying to keep Paul from becoming conceited, and that's Satan. So this is a messenger of Satan. The devil's not interested in keeping Paul from being conceited. So the purpose of this, to keep Paul out of sin, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given, that passive tense, it was given, that leads you to imply, by whom? Of the Lord. Could be supplied as a behind the scenes reality there, because we know that this was given to keep him out of sin, though the devil certainly was involved in it. It was a messenger of Satan to harass me, as the devil uses all sin in our life as an attempt to harass God's people. But God brought this into his life, and we know that also because Paul turns and says he pleaded with the Lord to remove it from him. He didn't go after Satan and say, stop bothering me. He turns to the Lord and say, God, would you remove this? Why? Because he knew where it came from. So the source and the agency that we see in this is that God is the one at work in this trial. God is the author of Paul's trial. This thorn in the flesh came from God. Do you have room in your theology for that? Does that weird you out? Do you get like a little nervous spot in your stomach when we start talking about this? Like we're saying mean things about God? God is the author of this trial. He is sovereign over every single thing in the universe. Paul responds with prayer. He prays and he prays and he prays. He took the issue straight to the Lord. So we see that God is at work. He is sovereign in Paul's suffering. He's sovereign in that vision. He's sovereign in the suffering, the thorn. He's sovereign in the prayers. Their source and their end was the Lord. God was at work in Paul. And he was sovereign over all his sufferings. In his wonderful devotional book, Morning and Evening, if you've ever used that, it's one of my favorites, and I highly commend it if you've never used it. Charles Spurgeon, on March 8th, in the morning section, one of my favorite entries into that devotional says this: trials are a part of our lot. They were predestinated for us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us. It is ordained of old that the cross of trouble should be engraved on every vessel of mercy, as the royal mark, but whereby the king's vessels of honor are distinguished. But although tribulation is thus a part of God's, a part of the path for God's children, they have the comfort of knowing that their master has traversed it before them. God is sovereign in our suffering. The thorn Paul experienced, which was real and enduring, was given to him by God. And when he prayed for its removal, are you ready for this? God said no. And he was not being mean. He was being merciful. He was being gracious, loving, wise, and kind. Paul doesn't know the end from the beginning. Neither do you and I. How many times have we gone to the Lord and said, Father, remove this thorn from my life. Oh God, can I please have comfort, ease? God, would you remove this hard thing? And we think life would be better without the thorn. But what if God's wiser than we are? And he is. What if God knows that the thorns he puts in our life, he wants in our life for a reason? God is sovereign in all our suffering. And I am absolutely convinced until we believe this thoroughly, we are going to keep trying to outsmart God. We are going to keep trying to undo what he's doing in our lives. I think that many of us believe that by fixing our wife, fixing our husband, fixing our children, things will get better. That we'll save our marriage and our lives in these things. We believe that fixing people around us will fix our church. We believe that fixing everything outside of us is the real problem. But the Lord is sovereign in our suffering, in our trials. He has appointed every second of our struggle. He has designed it. The God who is love himself, defined as love, the God who is love, chose and appointed our trials. He leadeth me. There are a couple of verses right there in the middle, and I'd commend you going back. You just sang it. Later today, look them up on the internet. Look at those middle couple of verses where God leads his people into trials and struggles, but stays with them through it. God loves us, and that's exactly why he will give us more than we can handle. Do you believe that God ordained your trials? Do you believe that? I think you have to establish this as a fact. Well, the second thing we want to see, we sort of have moved our way through a bulk of the text already, just after his statement about prayer in verse 9, that first half, he says, God answers him. And God, when Paul asks God to remove this thorn, that it should leave him, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The answer God gave Paul for relief from this trial was not just no. The answer was, I'm doing something here. I'm giving you me. Don't miss that. My grace is sufficient for you. What Paul was asking for was relief. What God was giving him was better than relief from a trial. What God was giving him was himself. He was giving him his grace. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He was getting communion. He was getting nearness to God. He was getting satisfaction. And Paul couldn't earn it. It was grace, right? But God was giving it through the midst of this trial. And you and I know, to understand that kind of grace, you actually have to be acquainted with what grace is. You have to be acquainted with the fact that you are not just born neutral and you're not born basically good. You were born into this world both by your nature and by your own willing choices, a rebel against the God who created everything. You may not think you are because you look around and see people who kind of look like you and act like you and you think, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. But the Bible is very plain on this, that God is ultimate perfection in every single way. And that as we choose all of the sins of our lives over and over and over to willingly disregard who he is and what he desires, we have set ourselves at enmity, which is to be an enemy of, at enmity with God. And so in that, we need rescue. And you cannot rescue yourselves. You cannot rescue yourselves. Which is why Christ, although we willingly sinned, has willingly given himself as the atoning substitution sacrifice for us. If we will repent, that is, turn away from our sins and turn to God, he will graciously, lovingly save us. Jesus really is the friend of sinners. But Paul's experience of grace, this is post-salvation, and now he needs grace for this moment, grace to get by, and God says, my grace, what, is sufficient. That's where I got stuck this week. I just wondered, do I think that God's grace is sufficient in my trials? Do you and I believe that that is true? I think this is kind of, if you had a bruise and you were looking for it and you couldn't remember where it was, when you finally pushed on it and you feel the sore spot, this is the sore spot I want to push on. I want to push a little harder here because I love you. Because for your comfort, for your soul's sake, we need to be reminded God's grace is sufficient. Fixing our problems is not sufficient. More come. We think, we operate with this idea that all these externalities are what need to change. Listen, God says in the midst of deep, dark thorns for Paul, he says, God, remove the thorns. He says, my grace is sufficient. Do we believe that his grace is sufficient? Not just for our salvation, but for our trials. Or do we really wish He'd just do it our way? God, if you just move my bank account up by like 30%. God, if you just get me that job I've been aiming at. God, if you just make her like this, make him like that, make them like this. That's what I need, and then it would all be sufficient. I just wonder if we don't functionally think what is sufficient is comfort, ease, and answers to life's problems our way. God, in the midst of Paul's thorns, said, the solution is not removing the thorns at all, Paul. The thorns are going nowhere because I love you. The thorns are a part of you seeing my grace is sufficient for you. That's what you really need is me. My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. It's plentiful. It's ample, abundant. What Paul actually needed would not be found in a change of his circumstance. It would only be found in the grace of God. And he says, my power is made perfect. And made perfect there, don't let that trip you up at all. What it means is to be brought to completion or to made, be made fully present. My power is made fully present. My power is made fully present in weakness, not in strength. No human strength is going to match God's power, y'all. It's just not going to happen. God promises that there's a purpose in our suffering and trials. And I think that this second part of this tells me that there's a purpose in our suffering and in our trials. It's not pointless. It's not bad luck, and it's not misadventure. The purpose of our suffering is for us to see the nearness of God and to depend on Him. There's a reason for our suffering. God intends to use our suffering to glorify Himself. We know that from Romans 8, that beautiful verse in verse 28. But we also know that from this verse where God is plainly expressing His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. If we really believed that His power was made perfect in weakness, we would stop pursuing perfection and strength as our main goal. We would recognize that God is showing Himself gloriously in our weakness. I think some of us want to live in that Instagram version of perfection and strength. That's what I mean. That picture perfect thing that you see up on the internet. Boy, doesn't their life look good. And we think, well, if my life doesn't look like that, God's done something wrong. Brothers, sisters, can I relieve you of that? God intends to use weakness to show His strength and power. We sing a hymn here frequently, How Firm a Foundation. Do you know the verse that goes like this? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Just last week, Mark led us in a song, I asked the Lord that I might grow. That last stanza that John Newton wrote says, these inward trials from the Lord's perspective, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. God has a point in the trials of life. He is sovereign over them, and He is aiming them at something. He wants us to know that His grace is sufficient for us and that His power is made perfect in weakness. So many of us believe, if just the weakness would go away, I'd be fine, God, thank you. But that just exposes our heart that we don't believe God's grace is sufficient. I thought of a diagnostic question as I thought through this particular section of the text. I wonder, if your suffering or my suffering went away, but our relationship with God went unchanged, would we be satisfied? For me, that helped indicate, like, what do I really want more? Do I want God? Or do I just want things to go better by my standards. Like, I'll take a little God on Sunday, a little sprinkle here, a little sprinkle there, a little family worship, throw in some extra Wednesday activities for good measure, just to be safe. We're going to get all the religious bases covered. But what I really want is my life better, please. God was telling Paul, I have designed these trials to expose something true. My grace is sufficient for you. My power made perfect, shown completely, not through the strong, through the weak. We think we need comfort. We think we don't need the thorn. What we need is grace. What we need is God's power, His sufficient power at work in us, His perfected power. There's grace in every single valley for the believer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We just sang, He leadeth me. He takes you by the hand and walks you into the pain and walks through it with you and walks you out the other side. And what if that's exactly what God designed to show the surpassing greatness of His power and of His grace? Do we want Him, or do we just want it to be easy? Don't hear me be calloused. I know some in this room are walking through hardships most of us couldn't even understand. We couldn't imagine the pain that they live with. I'm not discounting the reality of that pain. I'm pleading as a brother for us to hear these words. What if God didn't intend to heal that hurt, but intended instead to use it for His glory? Do you remember the Corrie Ten Boom story at the beginning? God, why don't you heal her body? Why don't you take it away? He intended to use that very thing to show His great power and grace. The grace of God is sufficient. The power is perfected. The point of all of that suffering is the nearness of God to us. The final thing I want us to see in this last verse and a half is that we can rejoice in suffering. Look how Paul does that, just briefly. He says, after my power is made perfect in weakness, therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly, here's joy language, I will boast all the more gladly in of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want more of God, less of me, so I'm turning every one of these weaknesses into an opportunity to cry out to Him and to see Him as enough. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Woof, that's a hard word to swallow. I am content with weaknesses. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For, because, purpose statement, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's not a contradiction. When I am weak, I actually get the grace I need. I actually get the power I need to go through this. When I'm relying on my own strength to fix it, that is not a position of availability to the strength of God. So Paul believes God is sovereign and designing His trials for a good purpose, so he's going to boast in it. He's going to rejoice in it. His weakness, by the world standard, is not something to hide. That's weakness by the world standard. It's not something that he wants to hide. It's something that is a source of sufficient grace and perfected power. So when we are weak, are we strong? Mostly we think we're strong when we're strong, right? We think we're strong when we're strong. But not if what we need is God's strength. Then when we're weak, when we see our need of Him, only then are we in a position where we can be strengthened by Him. For most of us, that's not something that we do particularly well, I know. I'm going to give you some encouragement, some applications, how we might live this out to close. First, John Piper wrote something that caught my eye this week. He said, there are rare and wonderful species of joy, like a flower. Rare and wonderful species of joy that flourish only in the rainy atmosphere of suffering. I found that helpful. So if growth in this area, if growth in trusting the grace of Christ through trials is something that we long for right now, let me offer just a handful of encouragements as we try to rejoice in suffering, as we try to see God's purpose of drawing us near to Him, and as we see that God is the one at work in our suffering. The first thing that I would commend as an application is remember who designed your trial. Don't just remember, like, accusingly, like God did this. Remember who He is in the midst of your trial. All wise, all powerful, all loving, all present. There is no there for God, only here. You're never alone, even in the midst of trials. He is everything we need, He is. Everything we need, He is. So remember who designed your trial. We can trust Him. We know that He does. He says He works all things. That's without exception. All things for our good and for His glory. So remember who designed your trial. Also, refuse to look for your answer in others. That doesn't mean don't go for help. That's not what I'm saying. Understand that your answer, like Paul, was to go to God. Your answer is going to come from the Lord. Fixing other people on earthly terms, pretty low track record of success, right? For us to try to manipulate others into the behaviors we wish they would have, the life we wish they would lead. Anybody who spent 5 minutes with a toddler knows it's a difficult process, right? We need the Lord's help in this. So I want to encourage us, we, the church, in this room, to see that our final answer is only coming from Him. So we must refuse to think that our final answer is coming from someone else. Reject the lies of the accuser and the harasser. Reject them. I think this is important for us. The enemy of your soul is going to tell you all kinds of bad things about God and about how bad things are. When you go through trials, you will think that God is guilty. You will think that this is insurmountable or unbearable, that there is no light at the end of the tunnel. But God said He has sufficient grace. Don't listen to the lies that tell you otherwise. Sufficient grace, up to the measure of what you really need, it's met. He has sufficient grace. Grace for us in any trial. So reject the lies of the accuser. I also would encourage you to consider the importance of repenting of every known sin in your life. If you're walking in open rebellion to God, you know the way of the transgressor is hard, right? You understand that if you are God's child, He loves His children and does discipline them as a loving father would. If you are walking in open rebellion to the Lord, brothers and sisters, can I love you enough to say you are walking in danger? You're bringing disaster on yourself. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Your sin is the only sin you can deal with, actually. But you can by going to Christ, who's actually who deals with it. So humble yourself, repent, return to the Lord. Another thing I'd encourage you to do is to refocus on God's all-sufficient, all-powerful grace. Your circumstances change nothing about God's grace or power. They will tell you they do. God is not powerful enough to fix this. He's not gracious enough to do anything about it. Your circumstances will lie to you. So you must begin the habitual practice of focusing on who God actually is. If you're going to survive in trials, you're going to need to be confident in who He is. We heard testimony just a little while ago from a brother on Wednesday night in front of the church family group about that very point. Making it through tragedies you and I cannot hardly begin to imagine. One of the things that holds brothers and sisters up in that trial is a recognition of who God is. And that recognition is built now, before you're in the trial. Understanding who He is. Growing in that knowledge. Focus on Him. Refocus your mind on who He is. Well, the last application I'm going to give, and this is for those who are like, Matt, come on now. You're talking about all these trials. Like, I'm not really going through a trial. Well, God bless you. Your trial may actually be the most subtle. You remember Deuteronomy 8, where they're going into the promised land? Milk and honey, it's all ahead. Good stuff, y'all. And Moses like throws this downer on it. Like, hey, when you get to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't forget. Don't get in there and get comfortable in the ease and forget whose kindness you're experiencing. You see, it's in times when you and I go through trials that are so small we barely feel the speed bump. We might be in the most danger because we're going to rely on ourselves. We're going to think, I'm good right now, God. I'll call on you when there's a crisis. Things are going swimmingly, Lord. Thank you. You know, hat tip to God. You know, love you. Thanks. But I'm good. Friend, right now your soul's in danger of trusting your own strength, of thinking you don't need sufficient grace. Even now, you do. I think Deuteronomy exists to remind us that we've got to be careful not to forget our need of God at every state, even in blessing. Well, we can rejoice in suffering. So the Lord, I think, through this text, is pressing us to consider His sovereignty over all of our suffering. That He's good, He's wise, but He didn't let His hand off the wheel there. That He's got a purpose in it, and that we can rejoice in it as well. I'm going to close just by reading some verses of a song. This will be the last thing that we do. There was a song that came out a few years ago. You may have heard it on the radio. It's by a gal named Laura Story. The song is called Blessings. It's a sweet song, but it's got deep truth. Here's what she wrote. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if our blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? I think that summarizes a lot of this text and a lot of the question we should ask ourselves as we think about this text. Do I believe God has good plans that may involve trials, but that He can be trusted through the darkest trial? For His grace is sufficient. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we ask that by Your Spirit You would convince our hearts that what we need is You. What we need is You. Oh God, would you dispel the lie that what we need is for our circumstances to change? Not that You might not work that end and that we might not pursue it, but would You convince our hearts that what we need is You? God, would You be merciful to the downcast today? Would You encourage their hearts that they can trust You? You are good. You are wise. You not only are in their trial with them, You have gone before them and walk with them. Father, would You convince those of us in this room who are convinced of our own strength and our need of so little, Father, would You lovingly show us? Would You you lovingly show us that your power is perfected not in our strength, but in our weakness, Father. Lord, humble our hearts. Humble us to see your enoughness, even through our deepest trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.